A catechism is written, mind you, to lead you to the only comfort. If you have grace in your heart, you want to share it. That's one of the characteristics of grace. You want everybody else to know that only comfort. And to taste that love and that goodness of God. So this Heidelberg Catechism is written with that purpose in mind, to be a guide, to lead sinners in that way that leads us to the only comfort in life and death. And I need to remind you of that as we go through this catechism. That's the ultimate purpose, not just a doctrinal study in which we review the core and essential doctrines of the Scripture. That's not what the whole purpose is. But no matter, friends, how much good and how beautiful I may preach about Christ and about His deliverances and about His provisions, He will not become desirable to you unless you believe the truth about yourself. As long as we don't believe what God is telling you about you, and all the preaching I will do about Christ falls on a deaf ear, or rather on an uninterested heart. I don't ever think about Dr. Nelson here in the Walpon Hospital, ever. Never even knew he existed until my knee began to bother me enough that I need to go find some help. Now I think he's a great doctor. I recommend him to you. You get a fantastic job on my knee. Now, see, the need created for me an urge to go find a man who can help me. And that's why we're walking in these Lord's days, in these first four or five Lord's days, through these teachings of the Scripture that have set before us a terribly desperate condition. The need of you and me is immense. In our fallenness, we are dead, spiritually separated from God, completely unable to do anything good towards our own salvation. That's a desperate condition to be in. We were all shocked when we heard that Roy had grade 4 cancer. But friends, you and I have grade 10 cancer spiritually. There's no chemo for that. There is no help for that. And I think we've tried together to look at the details of these x-rays the Scripture sets before us to prove the fact. Remember Lord's 8:3? Or Lord's 8:2? Do you love God with all your heart at all times? And do you love every single neighbor with the same love that we love ourselves? Oh, we don't. Let's not deceive ourselves. We don't. No matter how pious we are, no matter how impeccable our church record is, we don't love God in that way. We don't even come close to it. And we don't love our neighbors. Not even those that are close to us in the same way that we love ourselves. That's how corrupt we are. It's not nice to hear that. We are hostile, Lord's Day 2 and 3 has been talking about that. Now lastly, Lord's Day 4, all escape routes are cut off. But we're not willing to bow, aren't we? We find escape routes to kind of wiggle our way out of this truth. Like, you know, that's kind of unjust from God, we heard in question 9. To require from me something I can't. I can't convert myself. So why can I be blamed for being unconverted? Faith is a gift of God. So why does God even ask me to believe? And blame me for not doing it? It's not unjust. It's not unjust. That's unjust, isn't it? Catechism answers biblical. got no floor to stand on here. You deprived yourself of your own abilities. God is perfectly in His right to require of us exactly what He required of Adam, and He does, because God never dropped the covenant of works. He still will hold you to it. And He will not change the conditions of it either. Though I'm fallen. And dear friends, this is something that we have to take at heart. If you don't believe this, these teachings, yeah, then you will remain comfortably unsaved. We cannot blame God for injustice. We also must not think that it will not be as bad as we think it will be, because maybe He will not let that disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. No, He will not. And lastly, then, that vain appeal to mercy. He's not God merciful, you know. He's so merciful. He's so good. He's so kind. You know, I call that the unhealthy imbalance of us picking and choosing attributes that fit us well. I like mercy. I love it. I love that attribute of grace. I love that attribute of God's goodness. I love it. It's beautiful. It's so beautiful. But do I love His holiness as much? Do I love His justice as much? Do I love His revelation of wrath as much? Oh, I'm not quite so excited about those. See, that's what we are as humans, fallen humans. We don't like those aspects of God. I plead you, friends, I plead with you tonight. Face the reality. Believe the record what God has given us about you and me. Quit denying it. Quit excusing yourself. Quit soothing your thinking with some vain appeal. It doesn't work. It doesn't hold any water when you come and stand before God. The only answer is submission. The only answer here is surrender. Accepting of the truth about yourself. And I pray for that. The only way forward spiritually on this way of the only comfort is to wait to say, Amen, Lord. What Thou hast said, I believe it. Though I don't even feel it all. It's possible to say that. You may go to the doctor and you may feel well, and the doctor shows you x-ray and says, look at this big blot here in your lungs. It's lung cancer. I said, well, doctor, I don't feel anything of that. No, that may be the case, but that's still true. Now, will you say to him, oh, doctor, sorry, I don't believe this at all true because I feel great. Or are you going to say, I'm going to have a second opinion, show that same black spot in your lungs? Still don't feel anything. Then you will believe the doctor, won't you? And when God is page after page unfolding the black spots, the cancerous spiritually, somehow, we are so obstinate that we will not believe it. And therefore, Church of God in our midst, shall we this week multiply our prayers that the unsaved fellow members in this church can no longer walk away from the confronting truth of what we have heard in these Lord's days. Let that be a part of your prayer this week. All those that we know, or that we don't even know, that are unsaved, lift them up in prayer. Now, we're coming to Lord's Day 5 today. That introduces to us the section from Lord's Day 5 to 31 about deliverance. Talk about balance here, right? We have 3 Lord's Days on misery, and we have 26 of them on deliverance. That's a beautiful section of our Lord's days. Now, how can I be delivered from sin and misery is going to be the question. Right? The first question is how great my sins and miseries are. If you haven't come to see that, go back to it. Go listen to the sermons again. Go read it again. Go read his catechism again. Go read more and study it. Find the reference text. Go prayerfully through every part of that whole report of God again. But then the second is how I may be delivered from these great sins and miseries. And that is what we're going to look at. Now that will not happen by lowering God's standards. That will not happen by relaxing His justice. That will not happen by smoothing over His wrath or changing His words. No. We're going to read Lord's Day 5 now together. As that brings out two obstacles. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer is not, yes, there is. No, the answer is God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? No, by no means, absolutely not. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. That would be unfair. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Now, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is only very God. Now, if you didn't have a Bible, and you read question and answer 15, then you can make one conclusion. Then it's impossible. There is not a single creature who is both man, both perfectly sinless, more powerful than all other creatures, who at the same time is God. If you didn't know the rest of the Bible, you know that at this point there will be no answer on the original question, number 12. Is there yet a way by which I can be received in God's favor? Sinner, you face two obstacles. You face the sword of God's justice, and you face the unbearable burden of God's divine wrath. Those are two obstacles you face. Oh, it's terrible tonight. Here in the back we have this definite report of everything wrong with us. Nothing right. And now we're facing two more obstacles. Not only in ourselves, no, we're facing obstacles in God Himself. Facing injustice and we're facing a wrath. Both of them intimately related to God's most beautiful attribute. That's holiness. It's the only attribute that's called beautiful in the Bible. The beauty of holiness is revealed in God's justice as well as in His divine wrath. You face two more obstacles outside of yourself. You know, in some way, question 12 sounds like a hopeful question. Let's read it again. What's hopeful about this question is the acknowledgement in it. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape this punishment and again be received into favor? Sounds hopeful, right? Because there's an acknowledgement in this question. Since then, by the we deserve. There's something hope here. Wow, I would be encouraged to hear a question like that asked, which implies or which confesses that God is just, righteous judgment, that we deserve. And can I escape? I wish I would meet more people that would ask me, what must I do to escape the just judgment and punishment? You say, oh, that's wrong, Pastor. They should not be seeking God to escape. That's more biblical than what you think you are then. You know what Jesus says? Remember Lot's wife. You know what Jesus means with that? Now make sure that you don't become like her. In other words, he is appealing to our self-preservation principle. He says, now remember that. Flee the wrath to come. Sure, it's not the best of motives, but it's a good motive, because I don't want to be in hell. Do you? So it's not the best of motive, and sure, every one of them has probably begun with that motive that this one is busy with in question 12. Can I somehow escape the punishment? The just judgment. God will sort that out, my friend. But I wish you would have more of that motive. That would make you on the search, wouldn't it? That would make you certainly search for an escape from this just and terrible punishment that God indeed is speaking about. Sounds hopeful, therefore. And it sounds even better when we may come to seek God in acceptance of God's justice to punish you. To punish you. You ever bow before God that way? You ever confess that before God that way? Lord, thou would do absolutely no right. I'm not asking you whether you've used those phrases. That's not what I'm asking. I know how to use phrases in my prayer. They don't mean anything either. I'm asking you, there are those moments that we are really sitting or kneeling down before God, thinking about what we have heard from Scripture, what we have done, and what we are doing. And all that begins to, in our minds, form this deep conviction. God, thou can do no wrong. Thou can do no wrong. Even if thou would righteously punish me this life and in the life hereafter. Those are moments. That will make all the difference in our life. When God brings us to our knees in such a condition that we can say with Ezra of old a statement like this, would you say, yes, Ezra, I would say that. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up towards the heavens. Are you prepared to bow before God with this unqualified confession? Lord, do what is right in thy sight. That is not so easy, is it? But if you and I may bow that way, that is one of the greatest victories of Jesus' kingly power in the heart of a sinner. That's greater than the creation of the world and the universe around. When we become indeed silent before God and have no more to say to him, friends, pray together that such moments may be found in our midst. For there is nothing harder to accomplish for God than to make a sinner willing to sign his own death sentence with his signature of approval. See, that's experiential Christianity. That's where doctrine becomes life and turns our heart away from ourselves, because we see that this holy God is worthy in all that He does. How beautiful such a confession, isn't it? You say, well, that is a beautiful confession in question 12, and I would expect a little different answer than you know, just such a fairly abrupt answer. God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or another. Here we have this wonderful confession of this 12th question, and we get such an answer. Why is that? Why is the Heidelberg Catechism not immediately introducing Jesus Christ to this poor searching man? Well, it has a reason. No matter how beautiful your confession is, and how beautiful our acceptance of His righteous sentence is, and no matter how genuine your tears are, you know what it does? It makes you more guilty. Not less. Does nothing, absolutely nothing, to satisfy God's holy justice. No matter how genuine and beautiful and real that confession is and those tears are, no, it even makes it more, it says in question answer 13. We increase our debt. Why? Because that confession is still not pure. And those tears are still not pure. There is sin attached to no matter what we do, my friends. And God cannot have His justice dropped in order to satisfy your request. We all agree with justice when it concerns us. Oh boy. If someone would transgress against me, and if that judge would pardon him just because he confesses he did wrong, and nothing more, I cry foul. And you would too. When it comes to justice regarding my case, boy, it's in our DNA, isn't it? We'll fight for it. But when God insists on justice, we kind of groan and we moan and we think that's too harsh. If you still think that, you have a lot to learn. God cannot drop His justice simply because you are repentant, simply because you are sincerely sorrow or you are submitting. Why not? Well, like it says in our answer, God will have His justice satisfied. Do my tears satisfy His justice? Do my repentance satisfy His justice? Does my new life undo my former life? Of course not. God demands a payment that is equivalent to the offense that is done. That's reasonable, right? We don't want these people that are locked up here in Walpond for crimes just to be pardoned and let go because they tell the judge, I submit, I'm sorry. You're right, judge, to put me in this jail. We would not accept it when any of those criminals would walk out the door. You say, foul. Where's justice? Where's the satisfaction of this crime that has been committed? Would you elect a judge who sentences a violent murderer to 2 hours of community service? Say, now, come on, that doesn't fit a crime. I'm correct about that. If that doesn't fit a crime, what fits the crime of sin against an infinitely majestic holy God? Every sin against a good doing and an holy God, friends, is a capital offense and carries the infinite guilt because the infinite person that we sin against. You obviously all know that. In God's word, when I kill a dog, I would not be killed. Because a dog is just a dog. But if I kill a baby, purposely, I'll be killed. If the law is being done. Why? Because the dignity of that baby is much more than a dog. Why? Because that baby is made in the image and likeness of God. Now you notice that the same killing is not the same when it comes to justice because of the person or the object that we sin against. Now, let's take it a step further. When I sin against the Almighty God, my sin is of such magnitude that it carries also an infinite sentence of justice. We don't understand God's justice unless we understand sin and against whom we have sinned. Let me take you back into paradise again, a beautiful garden. Adam and Eve are living there and enjoying it and having a wonderful relationship with God, in which He has condescended to enter into a covenant of works with them in order to give them a time of testing so that they would become in a greater community with Him. God is loving, God is sharing, God is benevolent, God is good. God has given them everything to enjoy their lives. And with one act, they reach out and destroy it all. Not themselves only, but the work of God that they were made to be the lords of. Therefore, the answer: how can we again be received in favor? No, we're not there yet. You need to deal with justice. Justice needs to be satisfied, and therefore we need to make a full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. God is holy, friends, in His justice. He cannot save a transgressor until justice is satisfied. And what does satisfied mean? That means that something is done enough to offset the offense of the crime. We need to do enough to offset the evil of the sin we have done. That's satisfaction. And since we have sinned against an infinite God, the satisfaction has an infinite proportion. The Bible calls that eternal. You feel where we are heading here. It's impossible. We cannot satisfy this justice of God. Matter of fact, we only increase it daily. Because our best works and our best love and our best repentance and our best tears all fall short of God's perfection. So, indeed, the door is closed. God's justice is an obstacle standing before you and me. His justice requires that the human nature that has sinned shall die. That's why the next question, can we find some other creature? It's not going to work. Cows and calves and lambs and doves and all the animals that in the Old Testament were sacrificed in the thousands and thousands do nothing. Because the blood of cows and calves won't do it. We won't accept it. When someone kills my child, that I will just kill a cow to settle the issue of justice. You wouldn't accept that. God wouldn't either. You sin, you pay. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And if a human sinned, a human pays. Fair, isn't it? That's fair. But that drives you and me into the corner, isn't it? If there is no human then that can do this, indeed, the door is closed, congregation. But maybe there's one possibility, you'd say. What about Romans 5 verse 7? For Paul writes, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yea, maybe peradventure for a good man would one even dare to die. Now that's an hypothesis. That's a question. It's not a possibility. First of all, are you a righteous and a good man? Are you so righteous and so good that there would be someone willing to die for you? Are you so righteous and so good? Of course you're not, right? I hope none of you say that. We know something, we say, no, I am not righteous and no good at all. Well, that's the first impossibility. And is there any so good and so gracious to die for us when we are so bad? Would there be any man willing to die for you when you're so bad and so sinful and so corrupt and so guilty and so selfish? No. And a third impossibility is that if there would be such a man who was willing to die for you, he couldn't die for you, because there's no man not sinful, not guilty himself. See? We stand with our back against the wall of God's justice. We face a satisfaction payment. We face a requirement. We don't have it in ourselves. We have nothing to give Him. We stand face to face with the holiness of God's justice. And I'm asking you again, are these truths become precious to you? That's hard, isn't it? Because this goes against me. This places me outside. This places me squarely in face of a holy God. And are we willing at this moment also to sing, praise God with all my heart and all my soul for being the God of justice He is? It takes much grace. Let's sing together. Psalter 3. Verse 1, 2, and 4. Wherefore do the nations rage, and the people vainly dream, that in triumph they can wage war against the King Supreme? And what follows in 1, 2, and 4 of Psalter 3. not only are we facing an attribute of God that is as beautiful as His love, justice, we're also facing an attribute of divine wrath. And the attribute comes in on question 14 in answer. We read that once together. It says, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And there's none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. We dealt with that justice issue. But further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin in such a way so as to deliver others from it. In simple language, it means no one will survive. The sentence of God's wrath in order to deliver anybody else beside their own. That's also an attribute of God that makes our salvation from our side impossible. And we got all kinds of counts against us tonight, don't we? Our own condition is spiritually dead and corrupt and unable and blind and sinful. We face the reality of justice of God, and now we face one more, and that is God's eternal wrath. And I could add another one as God's truth. But let's suffice these two tonight. We face the burden of an angry God. Sermons on God's wrath are not fashionable. When is the last time we heard an hell and brimstone sermon? See, our pastor's your fault. Yeah, it's my fault. But don't tell me that they're popular in your mind either. We shy away from that, don't we? It's also extremely difficult to pray in a godly manner about this reality of hell and the eternal ongoing revelation of the anger of God that will be experienced in that place. But though they're not popular, these sermons, they're highly needed. There are a lot of people today in the Christian circles who says, well, that's the Old Testament picture of God, the angry God, the God of wrath. That's the Old Testament. We're beyond it. We're in the New Testament days today. We don't think about God that way anymore. God is only love, you know. When people talk to me like that, I say, you're a biblical illiterate when you talk like that. You don't know your Bible. You've never read the New Testament very well. You have never understood the center point of the all New Testament. What's that then? That's the cross. There is no greater manifestation of the anger of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, then look at that. It's the love of God. Yeah, it's true. But it's also the anger of God. In a way that you don't ever read in the Old Testament. Because there you just slaughter animals. But in the New Testament, God sacrificed His Son. Poured on Him all His wrath. You're not a biblical thinker if you think there is no wrath of God in the Old New Testament, friends. We read one chapter today in which it comes out, and the Apostle Paul is a tremendous gospel preacher, but he says, oh, you men, do you dare to despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Don't you know that after your hardness, that every time you reject the goodness of God, the grace of God, and in your impenitent heart that you are treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God? And you know, then Paul uses a terminology that we use in the banking today. Every time I go to my bank and I put a little money in my savings account, that's the word treasuring up. You know, every time the unconverted sins treasures up a little more wrath in God's book. Every time you walk away from a sermon like this, and you go home and have a beautiful time this week and don't think about it, that's another one in your treasury. Every time that you speak an unsound word and you don't repent, it's another coin in the treasury. Count on it. You're filling it up every day. And Paul writes, there comes a day that God is going to settle the account. That's the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you get every penny back that you put into there. You know who will burn the most in hell? People like you sit in the church under the gospel preaching and obey not the gospel. I get the worst of it. Why is that? Oh, to sin out in the world, that's a small one. To sin in church, that's a big addition to that treasury of the wrath of God. I fear for some of you. I fear fiercely for some of you. When that day would fall and that day would come that God says, return, are you then ready to face the treasury of the wrath of God that you may have filled up against the day of the righteous judgment congregation? Then I'd pick out one more verse of the book of Revelation, where the apostle John writes, he says, oh, there comes a day when we will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Who's that? That's Jesus. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath have come. You see, you haven't seen Jesus' wrath yet. Little. Once in a while we saw a glimpse of it in the New Testament days when he walked on earth. But the day is coming that this earth will burn because of the wrath of the Lamb who so loved this world and the universe that he came to live and to die and to shine the light and to proclaim the gospel to you that you may be saved. And oh, if you despise that, oh, then we will indeed face the wrath of God. And see, our catechism touches on that. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. Arthur Pink points out in his writings that if you take your concordance out, there's more references in the Bible to God's wrath than to his love. Interesting. Why is that? Because God is holy. And because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinners all day. But that's not a blot on his character, friends. He indeed holds it back. He holds back this wrath against sin. No, God's wrath is a divine perfection. It's an attribute as beautiful, as worthy, as glorious as the attribute of love and grace and mercy and wisdom and all the others. God's wrath, Charnock says, is the holiness of God stirred into action. It's always controlled. It's worthy in its administration. It's not like we get angry and we lose our temper. That's not perfect. That's never happening with God. He's slow to anger. That means he's able to control it and he's able to reveal it in a most worthy manner. And friends, it's a worthiness upon God. You know, the absence of God's anger would be a major blot on his character. How could God look upon vice and violence and abuse and destruction without being angry against that what is happening? Now, if he wouldn't, he would be indifferent to what he all sees happening on the earth here. That would be a blot on his character. His anger is glorious. And God's wrath, congregation, is not only real, it's also fierce. I'll read you a portion from William Gurnall that years ago deeply impressed me. He says, when I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind. Are you included in that? The goodness of God, the forbearance in God, that He is patiently waiting and giving you time and abusing it just to live your own life and enjoy your own stuff. Terrible abuse. He says, I am not of the mind of Him who said that the greatest miracle in the word or in the world is God's patience and God's bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince has an enemy gotten to one of his towns, he does not send in provision, but he lays a close siege to the place and he does what he can to starve the intruder into surrender. But the great God, who can wink all his enemies into destruction, bears with them, and mind you, this one is at daily cost to maintain them. Every morsel of bread, every drop of water, everything He is giving us. Though we may be still an enemy in our heart and life, well may He command us to bless them that curse us, who Himself does good to evil and to the unthankful. But think not, sinner, that you shall escape thus. God's mills go slow, but He grinds small. And the more admirable His patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which arises out of abused and despised goodness. God's anger will burn the fiercest against those who have abused His goodness the most. And you and I are one of those. Nothing is smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into tempest, nothing rages more. Nothing is so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as His wrath once He revealed it. No one can sustain God's wrath. The only way that Jesus could, because He was just not a man. We're going to look at that in the next Lord's Day. But because He was God, He could sustain the moment when God poured His undivided wrath upon Him, when He hung on the cross for 3 hours. Any other person there would have perished in that, forever experiencing it without ever satisfying the magnitude of God's wrath. So you see, friends, since none of us can satisfy that wrath and escape it and sustain it as long as it is needed to still it, we face in God's wrath a second wall of impossibility: justice and wrath. I close with that today. God is holy. You believe that? Do not think that holiness is traditions, customs. We sometimes do that. We make holiness having a tie on in church. Sorry, I believe in ties in church or whatever for those who are old enough. But it has nothing to do with holiness or suits. It's a matter much deeper than that. We believe in God's holiness. I'm afraid we don't believe enough in that, if we do believe in it. That's His most honorable, glorious, and beautiful attribute, congregation. You know why this Christianity in our country is still having so many numbers? It's because we've made God user-friendly in our nation. He's no more holy. He's a God that you can just enjoy the world and sins with, while you also hope in His mercies and grace. Terrible what is done to the character of God in this nation by the Christian churches in general. And yet I read, as I study my scripture, that God is extremely jealous about His own honor, and particularly the honor of His holiness. Jealous? Yes, He is. That's a good jealousy. And He has every right to do so. And therefore it is, cease to resist tonight this glory of God. It is vain and dishonorable when you keep on hoping and dreaming that somehow God will lower the standards of that holiness and somehow will lower the standards of His justice. It is so dishonorable to think that. And may that all be the reason why you walk in darkness. Because you have not learned to honor Him as the angels do that Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And they covered themselves, bowed themselves, stood there in the holy awe of God Himself. But is there then no hope for us fallen, guilty men? There's only hope if you could find someone that can satisfy God's justice, bear God's holy wrath. And we are going to look in vain when we look among us men and women to find someone like that. Yes, there is a way. I will briefly point to Him tonight. John the Baptist, standing on the shore of the Jordan, saw Jesus and he said, "There, behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." There He is, John says. That's Him. That's the Lamb that came from God. See, that's not the Lamb that came from the hills of Bashan, that came from the paddocks and the meadows that we have. That came from God. That's the Lamb. Behold Him, John says. And now I am encouraging you tonight that you approach this Lamb of God with the rope around your neck, with words like Jeremiah 20, no, Jeremiah 14. God even tells us what words we could use, and meditate them. May they become your own before you indeed say these things with your heart. May it be so. This is what He says in Jeremiah 14, when He says, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against Thee. Do not abhor us, Lord, for Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us." That's one prayer you could meditate on. Here's another one from Hosea chapter 14 that's even more specific. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." Yeah, there it is, our iniquity. And yet He says, "Return unto the Lord thy God." But what do I say then? The people say to Hosea, well, here, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, "Take away all my iniquity." Go confess it, your iniquity, that you have sinned, that you are justly to be punished and to be rejected. And Lord, receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. For ashes shall not save us. We shall not ride upon horses, neither shall we say to the works of our hands any more, Lord, ye are our gods. For in Thee fatherless findeth mercy. That's God. He gives us in the Scripture the direction to approach unto the Lord, friends. And you say, well, after all this, what I heard tonight, I wouldn't dare to hope. I wouldn't dare to think that there is still a place by God for a man or woman like me. You see, Cain, I can understand that. A time in my life I thought the same thing. That could not be possible for me. Could be for everybody else, but not for me. After all what I've seen in my life, what I did. But now I'm here to testify it was possible for me, therefore it's possible for you. And with the words of Isaiah, I may say to you, look unto him, all the ends of the earth. Now notice, before we read that text, let me read the previous text. For who's actually speaking? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God. And a Savior, there's none beside me, look unto me. God doesn't drop here his justice, does he? But he says, come, my friend, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now you cannot wait with looking till tomorrow. Because you don't know you will have a tomorrow. You don't know that. Don't bank on it that you have it tomorrow. On the way home from church, this could be the end today. When you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Come unto me. Look unto me. I'm a just God and a Savior. Amen.